in Genesis 19. We're picking up about in the middle of the chapter, in chapter 17. We're dealing with the life of Lot. Got a lot of problems. A lot going on down there in Sodom. And we're going to pick that up in verse 17 this morning. So last week, we saw the two angels pulling Lot and his family out of Sodom by the hand. And Lot had hesitated because he had sat at the gates of Sodom for too long. He had become too comfortable with the world system and some of the benefits that it afforded him, even to the point where it says in the Bible that his soul was vexed within him, seeing day after day the wickedness of the city. Some of us can relate to that, some of the places where we live. But because of the intercession of his uncle, in my opinion anyway, and as well as the will of God, these angels are removing him from this corrupt environment forcefully. So that's where we are at this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you that we can look into these words and see how they have meaning for us in our day. Because we live in a world, God, that you said was going to be a lot like the days of Noah, which really corresponds to the days of Sodom, the things that are the wickedness that's in the world. And so, Father, we pray that you show us the life lessons, the concept that you desire for us to learn and apply in our lives from this, in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 17 says, when they had brought them outside, they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. It's interesting here that the angels took time out to have a conversation with them. They get outside the city. They take them outside the city, but not outside the valley. And they lead them by hand. But then all of a sudden, as they get out of the city, they let go of them. And they tell them what to do. Why not just hold on to them until they're out of the valley? Well, it would seem they still had a choice. Do you want to obey or do you not want to obey? They had a choice to fully obey the words of God and stay safe and alive, or not fully obey and risk dying. This is probably why the angels said, emphatically, get out. Probably yelled at them, run, get moving, and don't look back. The whole valley with the five cities was going to be destroyed. We tend to think it was just two cities, little cities next to each other. It was the whole valley. So logically, the only place that would be safe was above the valley, get out of the valley, up in the low-lying mountains. And why were they told not to look back? We don't know, but you can kind of guess to some degree. Lot had hesitated when they first told him to leave the city. He was still connected to it. It had become his home. Sure, he may have been curious, he may have wouldn't be, wanting to see the destruction of five cities, but because he had been told not to look back or stay anywhere in the valleys, this suggests that Lot's heart was still bound up in the valley. God had directed Lot along with Abraham to be sojourners, tent dwellers, who would walk with Yahweh in the land. And essentially the angels are trying to help him get back to that. Get up, get out of the valley where there's no houses, no city, no places of comfort, and start living again in tent as Abraham was doing. But we know that when Lot got to the valley around the area there of where Sodom was, he lifted up his eyes and he chose to live in that lush valley because why? Because it looked so great. So many lush grass and all the beauty of the city. In other words, he chose to believe in Yahweh. But he didn't really walk with him as Abraham did. And there is a difference. And Lot and Abraham are presented to us in the Bible as these examples of the ability to follow after God or to listen to God, believe in God. But how you deal with that, do you obey fully? And do you follow his words? And do you get out of the world and the world system like Abraham did, or do you drag your feet? The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but eventually that season comes to an end. Many of us can go, amen, yep, sure does. Lot's season was now at an end. He was dragging his feet. Was he in sin in Sodom? Well, that's debatable. He was a righteous man, but the temptation to sin was certainly there. The attraction to the world was certainly there. And this, it makes it more applicable to us, because most of us listening to this would say, I don't consider myself right now walking in sin. If you did, you would probably not be here. But you feel like, hey, I'm trying to do my best to abide in the and follow God. But sometimes the attraction of the world can, we can even be oblivious to some of the things that it's doing to us. So much so that Lot, as he's coming out of this, is going to do everything he can not to leave the valley, which doesn't make any sense for a righteous person that's trying to follow after God. Verse 18 says, but Lot said to them, the angels drug him out, oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now, why did he think that a great disaster would overtake him in the mountains and that he would be safer in one of the condemned wicked cities that was about to be completely destroyed? This doesn't make any sense. What we really understand from this is that he's asking these angels to spare one of the cities so he could go live in it, because he'd become accustomed to living in cities instead of in the tents, in the wandering around nomadic life which God had called him to, if indeed he was listening to God as Abraham was, and to be completely dependent upon God's provision for himself and for his flocks and for his safety. You see, out of the city, how do you defend yourself? He might not have been fearing that much for his safety in the mountains. What would be the biggest danger? We don't see that being demonstrated to us once he ends up there. What is more likely is that he's just kind of making up excuses why he doesn't want to go back to what he had once had when he was following after Abraham. I'm really comfortable in my condo, God, in the city, looking at all the beautiful gardens and looking at all the stuff here. I don't want to have to rely on you and live a life that's not as easy. I don't want that. So I don't know that he was really fearing that much for his safety as much as he just couldn't stand the thought of the benefits of living in one of the Canaanite cities. In verse 20, it says, now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? Boy, this is really bargaining with these angels. Here again, we see that God seems to have a permissive will as well as a perfect will. Lot was not smarter than God, although he must have thought he was. He's now negotiating his salvation with him. We could say that Lot wanted salvation on his own terms, and I'm using that word salvation in the literal sense, salvation from being destroyed. But there could be some good applications spiritually as well. He wanted to be saved from the fire of God's judgment while at the same time not changing his lifestyle, changing his lifestyle as little as possible. And as believers, we're to flee the world. Flee from it, not try and take it with us. We're not to negotiate with God for him to spare some part of our old sinful life so that we can go back and stumble in it or be tempted by it. For me, I remember when I was delivered out of the world, it became a big question, I had a big dilemma in my life. So I was really, really, really into music. You old guys will remember how we used to play LPs and real records, vinyl. I had a collection that was enormous. And some were the super expensive ones. You know, you bought at the specialty stores with the sleeve and everything, and you took it out and cleaned it every time. And I had a stereo system. I blew out the speakers twice. I had friends would come over just to hear my stereo system. I had this massive amplifier. And I had parties. And we blew out the speakers doing all this stuff. So my life was wrapped up in secular music. And the investment I had in my stereo system and all of my music. And when I got saved, I was like, but Lord, I'm saved, and I mean, what's wrong with Black Sabbath? Oh, wait a minute. That was my first album. Black Sabbath, can you believe it? Is there anything more diametrically opposed to life in Christ? And the Lord said, get rid of it. I was like, oh, Lord, you don't know how much I have invested. Get rid of it. And there got to a point where I went, yeah, why do I want to hang on to my past? In fact, God says, I want to give you something better. I bought my first Christian album. Wow. It blew my mind. And that was when Christian music was at its infancy and still developing. It wasn't that good. But I started listening to that, and I realized, I said, you know what? This is way better. This is, yeah. I did, all of a sudden, when I came out completely out of Sodom, so to speak, I was even more free. I was saved, but I was negotiating with God things. Well, can I hang on to this? A few of my old pipes that were worth a lot of money? No, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And so I made a clean break. And that included, sadly, to some degree, some of my old friends. Because some of my old friends, our only relationship was partying. That was it. That's all we did. Now, I didn't reject them. I just said, I won't have anything to do with any of this anymore. No more drugs, no more drinking, no more this, no more that. I'm done. And of course, God was the one that took them away. I still reached out to them, but they didn't want anything to do with me. I had to leave the world completely, and I was bound up in it. And it was, I had no Christian friends. I had nobody around me to disciple me. I just went to church. And God slowly started developing in me the way to go, to show me through his word. And this was my experience. I was kind of a lot, but yet not quite as connected as he was, it seems, because he's really negotiating with God. Verse 21, he said to them, behold, I grant this request to you. I'm sorry. I grant this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that town was called Zoar. Zoar means a small place. Zoar was on the list to be destroyed for its wickedness. What does that tell you? Is that the right place for Lot to go? No, he just told to get out of Sodom because it was wicked, going to be destroyed. Now he's running to Zoar, which was also wicked and to be destroyed. Romans 1:21 tells us, and this is really describing the kind of people there in Zoar as well as Sodom, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And this was very much a part of the Canaanite religion system, very much part of the Canaanites and their worship and their immorality, and he's fleeing there. How could that be less dangerous than going up into the mountains where there was no one and just letting God be his refuge and his strength? Because it was a small place, Lot's logic was, well, look, God, it's not even worth destroying. It's so small. What's a few pagan idolaters that don't worship or honor you and are vile in everything they do? And of course, I'm going to expose my children to them continually. It was just a small part of the love that he had for the world that he's asking God to let him have. And we're going to find out it's not a good idea. As we see in a few verses, this doesn't work out for him anyway. But sadly, we're not that much different. Sometimes we want to see if God will allow us to keep just a very small bit of the world for our own pleasure. God, this is so small. Even with this very ungodly request, we can see that great God still had a great mercy for Lot. I mean, a great mercy. God allows it. Now, I almost wonder if God allowed it so we could get the benefit of that. It's just not worth it trying to hold on to those little things. People get saved and they come out of the world and they say, yeah, I just want to hold on to this one little thing I really know is not what God would want me to have, but I just want to hold on to it. And for every person, it can be different. Sometimes it's drinking. Sometimes it's drugs. Sometimes it's an idol, literal. Whether it's something we have up on the wall, whether it's an idol that we make out of something that we have, something that we know is really something small that God has already judged in a sense. He said, that's not part of my kingdom. But we have a hard time letting go of it. And as I mentioned last week, I cannot help but see a model here of the next great coming judgment of God. These angels cannot begin the judgment upon the cities until Lot and his family are safe and out of there. And I believe that the Lord is going to remove us as he did Lot before the tribulation begins. And I'm perfectly fine if you're mid-trib and post-trib, but I like the imagery and I think it is compelling. And why would he do this for Lot? And why would he do this for us? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, one of my favorite verses, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Had not destined Lot for wrath because he did believe in God. And Abraham had, you know, prayed, God, if there's 10, would you spare the city? Yeah, I'll spare the city for 10, but there's not 10. There's only 4 or 5, but I'll spare them. God does Abraham one better. The city will be judged, but I will spare the righteous. So he does. Verse 23, the sun had not risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So notice that unless Lot's wife was way behind them, walking very, very slow by herself, which doesn't seem logical, they all arrived safe to Zoar. Lot's wife with Lot. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. But they're safe, right? They're in this one city. God says, I'll spare. This is the first time the word fire is used in the Bible. It now becomes associated with the divine. In this context, divine judgment. Most archaeologists believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were located at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Got to hear a whole presentation by a man in archaeology who went there and found it and is very sure they know where it is. People have found square areas, extremely large, which where they think were the outline of the cities just below Masada. And they believe just below Sada in this plain area was where Gomorrah was. But it's interesting because there are unusual shapes there in the plain areas. There are pillar-like structures there. One structure even looks like it could have been a sphinx at one time, which, interesting, the connections back to Egypt with Israel. There are a large number of Canaanite graves there in the Southern Sea area. This blew my mind when I read this and I found this out. They found upwards of 1 million corpses, bones, in these graves. That's compelling. Calcium sulfate is found all over these areas. There are all these mounds, these raised areas of this substance. Calcium sulfate is a byproduct of limestone, when limestone is burned. The cities were probably made out of limestone, and it was a common building material then, as it still is today. And found in these layers of calcium sulfate are both carbon, which is burned wood, and sulfur balls. You can even go on YouTube today and see these guys pick up these sulfur balls. They're 98% pure, and they have trace amounts of magnesium. And you can take one of these sulfur balls that you just dig right out of the ground and light it on fire. And it, even today, it still burns. So if the cities were made out of limestone, calcium carbonate, and God decides to rain down brimstone, which are these sulfur balls, probably, that were on fire, they would have rained like hail, but they were on fire, and they would have then essentially caught the limestone on fire and reduced them. Everything would have been reduced to ashes. The heat generated from this fire would be so intense. This is what would make the ash and generate the calcium sulfate, which the archaeologists have found all over the place. Some archaeologists say, well, no, we think it was probably just a volcano that erupted and rained down on the city. Not a lot of evidence of that, but it's a possibility. But it's interesting that 2 Peter 2:6 says that he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. You know, often the Bible speaks plainly. It's plainly speaking, it's literal. It reduced it to ashes, having made them an example of those who live ungodly lives thereafter. How do you take a city made out of rock and stone and reduce it to ashes? Well, if it's limestone and you have these little sulfate, calcium sulfate balls on fire, it can literally do that, apparently, according to what archaeologists and scientists tell us. And this is what they find in these areas. The ash is much whiter than areas around around the Dead Sea down these areas. And this is why they seem to be so sure that this was the area where Sodom was literally consumed to ashes. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. The very thing that Lot was drawn to, the things that grew on the ground and the beauty of the cities, which essentially caused him to stumble and not have a real walk with God, is now taken from him. He had a belief in God. He had faith in God. He was right in that sense, but he didn't have the same kind of walk that Abraham did, which seems evident that this is what God wanted. Verse 26, but his wife from behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt. See, I always thought that was right when they left the city, but it would seem that they made it to Zoar. Now they're safe. They can't destroy the city, so they're safe. They're safe in Zoar. And they're supposed to turn away and not look. And she's should have been in front of Lot, so if she turned around, she'd only be looking at Lot, but she was standing behind him. From the city, it would appear, and she turns around, and it instantly becomes a pillar of salt. I remember that when I was a kid watching The Greatest Story Ever Told. That was really an eye-opener, seeing her turn into a pillar of salt. If you go to Israel today, the tour guides will always stop at a rock formation near the southern end of the Dead Sea because it is a pillar, and the guides will tell you that it looks like Lot's wife. And I go, Okay, I guess. But if that's true, Lot's wife was 20 or 30 feet tall, because that's how long that's how tall that pillar is. I'm going, come on. This is a 20-foot tall rock thing, but it has a little kind of a face on it. At the end of World War II, when officials visited Hiroshima and Nagasaki to look at the center of the city, they found small patches of salt on the ground all over the place. And they were determined to be the actual remains of the people that were vaporized. Our bodies are made up of 60% water, and the rest are trace minerals, essentially salt. So apply this to Lot's wife. It's not that we think that Lot's wife was vaporized by a nuclear explosion, but what they found in Hiroshima and Nagasaki suggests that the human body, devoid of all water, will turn into salt. So Lot's wife and the Canaanite people experienced the opposite of the creation of the human body. They experienced the decreation of the human body, because essentially the world was water. God created it. Yeah, he created man out of the dust of the earth, but we're not. That's the minerals, the dust of the earth. And he combines that with water, and he makes a human body, 60% water. And God just says, okay, take out the water, and that's all you're left with. But what was it that actually killed her? Was it just the act of turning around and looking? Was it just simple disobedience? Or was it something more? Is it more likely that she wasn't looking back with interest to see the fire raining down, but was she looking back not really wanting it to be destroyed? Was she looking back in longing for it? And here we see something very interesting. Lot's wife ends up receiving the same judgment as the people of Sodom. Think about that. Lot, he did not. In this he obeyed. But she does receive that judgment. Even after they're told by the angels to get out and flee. Some theologians say that the word looked back can be translated went back. Some suggest this is why she was behind Lot. He was in the city and she had turned back. It would make sense to me. I don't have any other proof other than a few theologians that are good in Hebrew suggest that. In any case, it would seem that it was her heart that was turning back to Sodom, not an accidental look. I don't think God would judge her for that rubberneck reaction when you see an accident or something dynamic. You're drawn to it. I think she had something in her heart that was looking back and longing for that lifestyle of the Canaanites. When Jesus was going through the countryside and calling people to follow him, many of them had excuses. They wanted to spend more time in the world they were comfortable with before choosing to follow him. One man even asked permission to go back and say goodbye to those in his home. That doesn't sound anything bad in that. But notice he was being called to follow Jesus, and he wanted to go back home too. And many suggested what he was saying is he wanted to go back until his family died. He wanted to go home and take care of everything. And then later, when I'm retired, Jesus, I'm kind of busy now making a life. When I'm retired, I'll come follow you. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus knows not only what we ask of him, but also our motives for asking. Jesus was not being cruel to this man. He wasn't saying, "I'm not going to let you go love your family and say goodbye." No, what he was trying to communicate to this man was that he understood his motives, that he wasn't just asking to go back to say goodbye. He was wanting to stay in the world for a while, what he was used to and comfortable with. And Jesus is warning him, don't look back. Don't look back with longing to that. Jesus even uses Lot's wife as a warning. If you remember in Luke 17, when Jesus was teaching about his second coming, this is interesting, second coming related to destruction of Sodom again. when the judgment was going to come on the earth, he warned people to be single-minded in their obedience. He says in Luke 17:32, when they were to flee the areas of the judgment that were being poured out, that were going to come upon the world, he said, remember Lot's wife. And this is still future to those that will be in the tribulation when this judgment is raining down. Essentially, when the judgment is coming upon the world, he's going to say, remember Lot's wife. If you're on the roof, don't turn around, get anything. Flee. Don't look back. Get over. Get out of there. Get over to Jordan. Get to Petra, whatever your concept of that is. Primarily to the Jews that were there going to be saved in the midst of the tribulation. So Lot's wife fell under God's judgment for having one foot in the world and one foot following, or at least believing, in Yahweh. In fact, the Bible never talks about her faith or even where she's from. We think she came with Lot to Sodom, but we don't know that. She may have been from Sodom. She may have ended up accepting Lot's God, his worship of Yahweh, without ever really developing her own relationship with him. And this often happens in families. One person, a mother or father, becomes saved. That will often begin to bring the whole family to church, which is good. Nothing against that. And sometimes the whole family will come to church for years because of the person that was saved. The kids grow up in the church. The husband and the wife come to church. But they've not really ever developed their own faith and their own relationship with God. One husband may come to church to support his wife's faith. The wife may come to church for years to make her husband happy, just to make the marriage work. But in too many instances, there comes a time when they look back in longing for the pleasures they once had in the world. And you know what happens? Their heart becomes stone, man. They become dried up. They become lifeless. They become essentially, spiritually, a pillar of salt. When you look back and you've started the direction in obedience to God, and you look back, all of a sudden, everything freezes. Metaphorically, there's a death that takes place. Now, what Jesus is saying to the people that would see the tribulation, what he's saying to us even today, is don't look back, because we're living in those days that are like Sodom, that are like the days of Noah. And I don't say that just to have it make it sound nice for a sermon. This is becoming more and more true. You see what the world is embracing now. Where in the Western societies, Christianity is on the verge of becoming outlawed. We are becoming, we're the most persecuted people on the planet. Do the research, right? Thank God we live in a bubble of blessing, I call it right here. But here, some parts of Canada, some parts of the U.S., Canada, not so much. We're praying for you guys. But we are living in literal Sodom here, but in your cities as well. And these things are increasing. Lawlessness is increasing. The love that man has one for another has grown cold, and everybody feels they have to get their own way and be protected. And if you don't like what they're doing, then you are the one that has to suffer for it. Make sure that this doesn't happen to you. I grew up in the church. I was not saved. I went to church because my parents took me there. Couldn't wait to get out of it. My parents said that when I turned 13, I could make up my own mind on the day of my birthday. I said, woohoo, I never have to go back to church. And look at me now. All I want to do is be in church. Why? Because there's a difference of having a belief in God and having a walk with God. I had a belief in God, but I had no walk with God. I was living off the faith of my parents, per se, until I found him and I began to walk with him. And I asked him to forgive me and take residence in my life. And I realized that it's way better to follow him than to seek for refuge in the world. And to ask him, God, just let me hang on to this little part of my world here. Let me just, you know, let me have this. And then maybe when I'm old, like Old people go to church, I'll do it. Now I am old. And I realize that I'm happier now and more blessed than I ever was, never thought I would be, because I've come out of the things that so easily entangled me and caused me to stumble and caused me pain and heartbreak. Verse 27 says, "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." So we don't know if this is happening simultaneously as he's getting up in the morning and Lot is making it to the city just in time. It would see that he's just gotten there and he's gotten up and this is happening early in the morning and he's looking down. And this is all happening kind of at the same time. And God remembers the intercession of Abraham for Lot. He's standing there where Abraham was saying, "God, would you just spare the city for those 10? "Yeah, I will, but there's not 10. But he's remembering all this, and now he's seen it destroyed. He's going, and Abraham's probably wondering, "Did my nephew make it?" And he had been praying, he was still praying, but God remembered Abraham's prayer. And this is why Lot becomes safe and protected in one of these cities. The New Testament may refer to Lot as righteous, but it was Abraham's faith and intercession that liberated him. God remembered Abraham, not Lot. The sentence structure means that God honored Abraham's faith and petition, not Lot's. He honored Lot's desire to have his permissive will of live in one of the Canaanite cities, but he honored Abraham's faith just to preserve the life of Lot and his family. This is a warning to us. It's a big warning. Not to sit at the gates, number one, which is what Lot did, what we saw last week. Sit at the gates, become very comfortable there, living in the world, and not to look back. We're not to become comfortable in the world system and its immorality. Instead, we're to be lights in it. And I refuse to allow the world and the things we see on TV, the things we see on YouTube, and the music we listen to continually bash Jesus and bash Christians and glorify Satan. I mean, when that stuff is on, I just turn it off. And if there's a YouTube video, I give a big thumbs down. And when you see all of these music superstars glorifying Satan and saying horrible things against Christianity, against Jesus, man, I get up, I turn it off. And I get up sometimes in movies and walk out. I think we should. I think we should use our testimony to everybody else in the movie theater. We might cause some other people to get up and go, "What? I'm not going to deal with this." If you continually expose yourself and your kids to all of the influences of the world, you become like Lot. And you become comfortable at the city gates. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Luke 21, I'll finish with this, says, Luke 21, 31, "But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things which are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Father, we thank you for the words that you give us in the example of Lot. And we see, God, these things manifested again in our time. We know there was there was an exceeding wickedness that went on in Sodom, which brought about a total destruction, and Gomorrah, and these other cities, which was just and right because it went well beyond anything that was going on in these other cities. And God, it would seem to be the very root of all evil trying to take hold to again overwhelm the world, destroy the world, and try and weed out anything of moral purity and goodness and faith in you. And so as we see these things happening again, we ask God, we're ready. Grab us by the hand. Take us out of here. We know you're going to do it. You know, we know that you're going to just bring about another destruction like Sodom upon this world. We just pray, God, to keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes focused on you and help us find those that we can take with us. Help people see our faith and know that we're serious enough that when you come for us, they'll be able to go with us. And I thank you for anyone, God, that has now just become saved. They've just now come to know you. May you continue to fortify in them the beauty of having a relationship with you and coming out of the world and leaving it behind. God, we know this is what we need. And we have to make those steps and make them boldly and follow you by faith. And for those who are still searching, God, may you touch their hearts this morning and let them identify with Lot if they are Lot and realize, yeah, they need to come out. They need to let go and get as far away from the world as they can and embrace you and see what a good and gracious and loving God you are. God, minister to them this morning by your Spirit and show them through your word how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.